everybody. Amen. How many are here? All of us. Okay. I just want to check, make sure. Well, hey, this was a beautiful day, right? This is the day the Lord hath. We will. And be. Miserable. No. Be glad in it, right? Okay. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 1, if you would please. Those of you who were not with us last night, we got a start in the Epistle of James. We're actually down to verse number 18, and we'll pick up from there tonight. But just before we do, just a quick review of last night. The writer of the epistle, human writer, James, of course the divine writer is the Holy Spirit, James, the brother of our Lord, literally the half-brother of Jesus, and became pastor of the church in Jerusalem, sort of the home-based church where it all started in Acts chapter 2, was a key figure in leadership and ministry. And the Epistle of James is one of those practical books. I mentioned last night some of the titles that people have given to the book. For example, Chuck Swindoll calls it A Case for Practical Christianity. Spiro Zodiotis calls it The Behavior of Belief. Dr. Warren Wiersbe calls it Be Mature. Let me see. Coleman Luck, he calls it Faith in Action. And then the lady, Ethel Barrett, I mentioned her title. I like her title, Will the Real Phony Please Stand Up? And then last night on the way out, one person said to me, we could call it Not Phony Baloney. And so that would be my title because it's not original, so I'll take it from him. But this book does reveal phoniness. This book presents reality in Christ. I call it Reality in Religion. Chapter 1, The Pathway to Spiritual Maturity. And on the pathway to maturity, in verse 4 of chapter 1, let patience have her perfect, complete work, that you may be perfect, complete, and entire, wanting nothing. And one of God's methods of developing us and maturing us is to allow troubles and trials, tribulation, and even as we saw in verses 13 to 17, temptation to sin. God will not tempt us to sin, but he allows the enemy to do it, to come into our lives in order to test us, to prove the reality of our faith. And we noticed last night that the testings and trials come, and they do prove us. They prove the reality of our faith. They also purify us. 1 Peter 1, 7, like gold in the fire, God uses it to purge us. Also, James 1, 4, to perfect us, to mature us. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 1, to prepare us. That when we go through trials and come out the overcomer, instead of being overcome, we are prepared to encourage and comfort others in their times of trial and tribulation. And then in 13 to 17, solicitation to evil, which is a definition for temptation, solicitation to sin. It says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Desire, lust, deception, enticed, brings forth sin, disobedience. When sin's finished, brings forth death. So what is the solution? What's the solution to be able to face the trials, tribulation, and even temptation to sin and come out on the victory side? Well, he gives us a twofold solution, as I see it in chapter 1. In verse 5, the wisdom of God. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Gives to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Number 2, he has given us the Word of God. So that's where we are tonight. We'll take a look at God's wisdom and a look at God's Word. If you do not have a set of notes, there are still some extras down here at the front. Feel free to slip right up and pick up a set. So if you got your notes right handy there, we have a twofold solution, the wisdom of God and the Word of God. So first, we'll look at God's wisdom. I'm going to look at it under three headings: wisdom defined, wisdom desired, and wisdom delivered. Now, what he does is he introduces wisdom in James 1:5, But then he elaborates and explains it in more detail in James chapter 3, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. In the context, basically, of the subject of the tongue, which we have in chapter 3. So what I'm going to do first is go over to chapter 3, and we're going to take a look at a definition or description of wisdom. Notice that there are two types. I've called them on your notes, earthly wisdom. You could call that man's wisdom, which really isn't wisdom at all. And then eternal wisdom, or the master's wisdom. And of course, the wisdom of this world is foolishness to our God, and the wisdom of our God is foolishness to this world, right? But in James chapter 3, starting at verse 13 through the end, he gives us a description of wisdom, earthly and eternal. Follow along, I'll read it. James 3:13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Wisdom. What is earthly wisdom? It's man's insight. It's man's way of doing things. And you know, mankind has a tendency to feel that we know just a little more than God does, if you even believe that there is a God. Because as you know, there are many, at least a number, who claim that they don't even accept the fact that there is a God. But it's interesting to listen to some of the wisdom of this world. And if you really want to get a good viewpoint of it, just turn on any of the actual talk shows or news shows that are on television, okay? And if you really want to get a true picture of the stupidity of the wisdom of this world and earthly wisdom, mostly watch CNN. And so I'll get emails and questions on that one. No, but it really is... I guess I could use the word interesting, to watch and listen to their reasoning, to listen to their so-called philosophy, to listen to their so-called insight. I remember years ago driving onto the campus of Liberty University, and I spoke there in chapel 100 years ago, and when we drove on, there was a big, huge sign. That huge, they may still have it there. I think they do. I was there just a few years ago. But they had the big, huge sign that said, "This is not a politically correct university." And I liked that. I thought that was a pretty good sign, okay? But the wisdom of this world. So here in James 3, he gives us a description of earthly wisdom. And I've tried to summarize it with four words. Here they are, A, B, C, D. Number one, causes strife. Number two, it's selfish. Number three, it's sensual. And number four, the reason for the other three is it's satanic. Let's take a look at each of those. The wisdom of this world causes strife. It brings division. And when we as believers allow earthly wisdom to surpass eternal wisdom, when we allow the so-called wisdom of man to supersede the wisdom of our God, we can end up being part of the problem rather than part of the solution. We can end up causing strife, causing division. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, said he couldn't write unto them as mature and spiritual. He had to write unto them as carnal, fleshly minded, fleshly controlled. Then he went on to describe why he called them baby Christians and said they were carnal. Here's the answer. Whereas there is among you envying, strife, and division, are you not carnal and walk as men. So that's the wisdom of this world. Number two, it's selfish. Okay? Bitter envying. It is self-centered. We are living in a self-centered society. We are living in a self-centered generation. Matter of fact, as I observe it, I believe it's becoming increasingly more so as the days go by. I like me. Who do you like? Me too. And so everybody, you know, not everybody, but most are out to satisfy self. And of course, what did John say in John 3:30? He must increase, but I must what? Decrease. What did Paul say in Galatians 2:20? I am crucified with Christ. Self, when self's on the throne, I'm seeking the wisdom of this world rather than the wisdom of our God. Number three, not only does it cause strife and selfish, it is sensual. It's carnal. It's fleshly minded. It's controlled by the flesh. You and I face a threefold enemy. That threefold enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil. You find that all in the first 8 to 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. We walked according to the course of the world, okay, according to the dictates of the flesh. Fleshly, carnal, controlled. So what's the bottom line? Because it's devilish. It's satanic. It's controlled by the enemy. And so, you know, years ago, there used to be a comedian many years ago on TV, and he would say, the devil made me do it. Kind of in a, his was kind of in a humorous, sarcastic sort of way. I don't remember him, but my great-grandparents told me about him. And you know, it's easy to blame things on the devil, but the devil is real. He is real. And so the devil loves to build up the flesh. He loves to make us think we really are something. He really likes to convince us that, you know, even that God ought to feel pretty good that he's got us on his team. So there's the wisdom of this world. What is it? It causes strife. It is self-centered. It is carnal, fleshly, sensual. It is satanic. It is demon-controlled. But now, look what else it says here. I'm back in James chapter 3. It says, but, verse 17, the wisdom that is from above. This is the wisdom that you and I need in our lives every day. I'm never going to be able to handle the testings and trials of life apart from God's divine wisdom. I'm never going to be able to understand serious, deceptive temptation to sin apart from God's divine wisdom. So he says in James 1:5, if you lack that wisdom, ask of God. He has an ample supply, and he'll give it to you freely, bountifully, and abundantly. But here in James 3, he describes that wisdom, eternal wisdom. Look what he says about it. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then it's peaceable. That's the opposite of strife. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy. It's fruit-bearing. It's productive. It shows no partiality or favoritism, and it is without hypocrisy. So I've given you there six statements that sort of describe for us the divine wisdom of Almighty God. Number one, pure. Pure. Why? Because it comes from the heart of God. Can't be anything else but pure. It's not tainted in any way. Secondly, it's peaceable. Doesn't cause division, doesn't cause strife, doesn't divide. It brings together the peaceable wisdom of Almighty God. Then it's patient. Remember, he opened the epistle in the first part of this chapter 1 by saying, let patience, endurance is another word, let patience or endurance have its complete perfect work. In other words, everything God does in your life and mine may not be, well, not only may not be, it is not instantaneous. We're living in an age again when we like to see everything as quickly and instantaneously as we can get it, right? So we have everything from instant coffee to instant this to instant whatever the case may be. There is no instant road to holiness, to godliness, and to spiritual maturity. But God does have a divine plan. God does have a divine highway that he's established. Part of it is his wisdom. Fourthly, it's productive. It's full of good fruit. The wisdom of this world is non-productive as far as doing anything to help you and me spiritually, to do anything in my life of spiritual growth. But the wisdom of Almighty God helps me to grow. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, next, it not only is pure, peaceable, patient, and productive, no partiality. We're going to see that in chapter 2, where you remember the two guys came to church and they evaluated them on the basis of exterior appearance and seated them or did not seat them based upon exterior appearance. Of course, I'm sure that you and I have never evaluated or judged anybody on the basis of exterior appearance, so that'll be totally foreign to us. You'll get it. Two of you got it. Okay, no partiality. Our God is no respecter of persons. And the wisdom of God is in that category. Then, no pretense, no hypocrisy. It doesn't say one thing and then do something else. So what's the key to all this? Well, you see, the key to all this is found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes. So, wisdom described. That's James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And in those verses, we have a description of the wisdom of this world, man's wisdom, earthly wisdom. We have a description of divine wisdom, God's wisdom. Now come back to James chapter 1, verse 5. Secondly, wisdom desired. Do I really desire the wisdom of Almighty God in every circumstance and situation of my life? I ought to. I should. Sometimes, however, we hastily go ahead. We think we've got it all solved, and then we ask God to kind of bail us out of the mess, right? But remember that prevention is a lot better than the cure. And so God has given us the preventative here. He's given us the answer to be able to face the trials and tribulations and even temptation to sin and be the winner, to be the victor, to be on the victory side. So, wisdom desired. If any of you lack wisdom, now I'll ask the question, you just answer it in your own heart. Is there anyone here tonight who lacks the wisdom to fully understand, discern, and evaluate the circumstances of your life? Well, if we don't get 100% vote on that one, then we've got some serious problems. Because all of us lack the wisdom, the discernment, because divine wisdom is spiritual discernment, it's spiritual perception, it's the ability to see the circumstances of life as he sees it, to see it from heaven's viewpoint. So he says, if you lack that wisdom, and we do, what do? We ask of God. Now the Bible says, we have not because we ask not. What book of the Bible might that be found in? Where is it? Oh, it's in the book of James. We have not because we ask not. We ask and receive not because we ask amiss, wrong motive, wrong intent, wrong purpose, okay? So, if you desire the wisdom of God, you ask for it. So that's a sign that you know there's a lack of it. Deep down in your heart, you have a longing for it, and God says, I have lots of it. Take a look at that. There is a lack of it. There's a deep longing for it. Lord, apart from your discernment and your perception and your wisdom, I'm just not going to be able to handle this situation. And I've watched people and observed people over the years as they've had difficult times in their lives and difficult circumstances and situations. And I've watched some of God's people and how well, by the grace of God, they've handled that and how it has matured them, how it has stabilized them. And I've watched them and observed them in that circumstance, in that situation. I've watched their heart of concern. I've watched their heart of compassion. I've watched their heart of love and been able to sort of sit back and evaluate and say, Lord, what might I have done in the same situation? How might I have handled that? It's awful easy to see it from someone else's perspective and miss it from our own. And none of us know what another hour is going to bring. We don't know. I remember years ago preaching off in the little island of Spanish Wells in the Bahamas. We used to go there every year for ministry. Somebody had to suffer for the Lord, so I was just glad he called us. And I remember I preached that night, and I said, you know, folks, just a phone call could change the course of any one of our lives for not just a brief period of time, but maybe for the rest of our lives. We never know. Finished the service. We went to the pastor's home for a cup of coffee and a snack. Telephone rang, and he said, it's for you. And he passed the phone to me, and they were calling to tell us that my father-in-law, my wife's dad, had very suddenly gone home to be with the Lord, unexpectedly. And so he knew the Lord, loved the Lord. And so Spanish Wells is not the easiest place in the world to get from. You fly into the island of Eleuthera, and every flight was full for the next 5 to 7 days. And so we had to get to Nassau. They call it Nassau. We had to get to Nassau, okay? So the pastor has a small boat. I mean, it is a small boat. He is a former fisherman, and he said, no problem, I can take you to Nassau. And I said, the wind's been blowing quite hard. Oh, no, 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 he said. Once you get outside the harbor, glossy calm, flat as that floor. Well, I knew then, you know, he wasn't telling me the facts. But anyway, that's the only way we could go. And ordinarily in a small boat from Spanish Wells to Nassau, as they call it, it would take about 2 hours. We were just short of 4 hours. And his wife decided to go with us. She should never have gone, but she decided to. And she said, Willie, is it going to be calm? Oh, yeah. Juliana, it's going to be calm, Well, we got outside of the harbor. It wasn't calm. Not only wasn't calm, from that floor down there, the seas are about like this, okay? And my wife and his wife are sitting in lawn chairs, and they're sliding all over the boat trying to hold on. I'm up front by him trying to hold on as best I could. We bounced and bounced, and when we've been going for 2 hours, he said, do you think we should keep going or go back? I said, I don't think we should have come in the first place. Okay? Now, folks, I get sick if the water gets rippled in the bathtub. Okay? I said, well, how's it going to be? I shouldn't have even asked him. How's it going to be from here on? Oh, it's going to get better. We get in the lee of these islands, you know. Everything's going to be, well, anyway, make a longer story short, we kept on going. We got there. A friend of his, we pulled into his pier, and he's standing there, and he said, Brother Wendell, I knew him, the man. He said, Brother Wendell, I knew that Brother Willie didn't have any brains, but he said, I thought you had some. He said, how did he ever talk you into coming, and especially you two women coming with him? And then when we got out about an hour from where we were leaving from, I looked around, and I said, where are the life jackets? Oh, he said, they're not required in the Bahamas. I said, whether they're required or not, it's a fairly good idea to have one. There were no life jackets in the boat, okay? So that was a circumstance of life, but we got there and we caught the plane out of there and was able to get back, right? But I thought as we're traveling that day and as we're going, we get ourselves into some of these situations And then we say, well, Lord, what am I doing here? But how are you going to get me out? But isn't it great to know, that's just a minor thing, but isn't it great to know that no matter what you and I face, God's divine wisdom. And I guarantee you, if we'd take time for testimonies tonight, person after person could stand up and tell of an experience and a time in your life when God just gave you his wisdom, his discernment, and God said, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. And you came out the victor. And now you look back on it, and it was a maturing, growing point in your life. Probably was a turning point. Probably was a point that started you on the road to spiritual maturity in Christ. So isn't it great to know if you lack wisdom, ask of God. Why? He has an ample supply. Now, we have wisdom described. We have wisdom desired. Now we have wisdom delivered. Look at it. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. That wonderful expression in the King James simply means he'll not reprimand nor scold you for asking. He won't find fault with you for asking. Ask as often as you want, as often as you need it. How often do we need it? You just name it, we need it, right? He gives to all men liberally. Notice what he says. And it shall be given. It shall. Lord, I don't know which way to go. I don't know the decisions to make. I'm not sure what the best circumstance is right here. So, Lord, I need your direction. I need your wisdom. I need your discernment. Now, what'll he do for you? It'll cure insecurity. Verse 6 says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Don't be blown about by every wind that blows down the turnpike. Secondly, it will calm instability because verse 8 says a double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. Thirdly, it'll conquer impossibilities. What you and I considered an impossibility, it will conquer it. We have an illustration in the great chapter of Hebrews 11, okay? Hebrews 11, 6, 5 and 6 says, by faith Enoch was translated, he should not see death, and he wasn't found. Tells me they went looking for him, right? For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now listen to verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must what? Believe that he is. And that is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Believe that he is, that's his deity. A rewarder of them that seek him, that's his duty. And you can be guaranteed deity will perform his duty. So there's the wisdom of God. But what's the key to all this? It centers in infallibility. I mentioned this verse. Listen to it. 1 Corinthians 1:30. For Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You want the ultimate definition of divine wisdom? It's a person called Jesus Christ. Yeah. He's it, folks. Jesus is made unto us wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30. So all the wisdom I need is in him. God has deposited in his Son the source of divine wisdom. So there is solution number one, God's wisdom. Solution number two, God's word. Okay, starting at verse 18 of chapter 1 down through the end. Take a look at verse number 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. That's the first title. Got it? Word of truth. We have been born again. By the way, you cannot be saved apart from the word of God. Let me repeat that. You cannot be saved apart from the word of God. Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the 1 Peter 1. 23, 24, so on, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So you want to know the solution to the circumstances of life, God's wisdom and God's word. Folks, there's no book like this book. There is no book like this book. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. Peter, lead us in that, would you? Let's sing it. Read it. You lead us. We'll sing it. Sing it out. Hold your Bible up. One more time. You can hold up your notebook, your iPad. Thank you. Amen. This is it. All Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. So there's title number one. Now look at verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and the superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. There's title number two. The implanted word. Now come down to verse number 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So here's three titles for God's word: word of truth, engrafted word, and the perfect law of liberty. And God has given to you and me his word. That's why it's so important, 2 Timothy 2:15, that we study to show ourselves what? Approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I put down three statements here concerning the word of God. Number one, it is permanent. That's A. B, it is powerful. C, it is practical. Let's think about it for just for a minute. First, it's permanent. There has never been a book as loved as this book. There has never been a book as hated as this book. This book, in general, today, is despised by society. You don't think so? Take it in the public school and start reading it. A nation that was founded because parents wanted their children to be able to read and understand the Word of God. Shows you how far we can go in a relatively short period of time. See, there's a lot of men who make books. This is the book makes men. This prophecy didn't come by the will of man. Holy men of God spake as they were born and carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this book is permanent. What did Jesus say? He said in Mark 13, 31, heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall not pass away. What did that verse in Peter that I quoted say? Incorruptible seed which never shall pass away. The word of God is permanent. Philosophers have tried to explain it away. Dictators have. Adolf Hitler said he was going to wipe out every copy of the Bible. Oh, it's been a month or so since I've seen Hitler, but I have a Bible. See, you can't wipe this book out. This is God's message. This is God's word. It's eternal. It's permanent. Secondly, by the way, I have down there, its promises cannot be shaken and its prophecies cannot be shaken. You want to read a great section on being shaken, read Hebrews chapter 12, the last part of the chapter. Don't do it while I'm teaching, but you can read it later. But in Hebrews 12, it talks about the things that have been shaken, the things that are being shaken, the things that shall be shaken, and the things that cannot be shaken. So God shakes things up a little bit, right? But there are some things cannot be shaken. Years ago, I was scheduled to speak at a preacher's conference, and I was looking for a message to preach, and I was in the bathroom in the morning shaving, and I opened the cabinet and some items fell down in my lavatory. And I picked up one of the bottles, a medicine bottle, and it said on it, shake well before using. And I said, thank you, Lord, that's my sermon. So I prepared a message for the preacher's conference, shake well before using. One of the reasons God's not able to use some of us, we haven't allowed him to shake us well. We haven't allowed him to shake the garbage out of our lives and then to shape us and mold us into his image. The word of God is permanent. Number two, the word of God's powerful. I'll tell you how powerful it is. Listen to this. It's powerful enough to produce the new birth. It's powerful enough to produce the new birth. It's powerful enough to produce salvation. It reproves and convicts the sinner. You know that verse in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick, it's living, it's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints, and marrow, and is a discerner of the very thoughts and the intents of the heart. There it is. Secondly, not only it reproves the sinner, it regenerates the seeker. Romans 8:1, there's no judgment for sin to them that are in Christ. And then in the other scripture there in John 5:24, verily, verily, I say, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Thirdly, it refreshes the saint. James 1:25, the perfect law of liberty, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You want the blessing of God upon your life as a Christian? What do? You come and seek God's wisdom in prayer. Then you come to God's word, and God gives you through his word direction and discernment by his wisdom and direction from his word so that you and I can enjoy the blessing of Almighty God upon our lives. And then the last one is all because it reveals the Savior. If somebody has put it this way, this is the greatest hymn book in all the world. It's all about him. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's all about him. Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And then, thirdly, and I love this one, it's not only permanent, it's not only powerful, it's practical. I'll tell you how practical it is. And that's the key to what we're studying in James right here. Powerful enough to produce the new birth, it's practical enough to produce new behavior. I'll guarantee you, you cannot spend time in this book sincerely, honestly, on a regular daily basis and remain unchanged. This book will change your life. And you know, one of the sad things is we are living in a biblically illiterate generation. But I'll tell you what's even more sad. Not all of that illiteracy is outside the church. A lot of it, sad to say, is within the church. And I've had a question I've been asking for several years. I've asked it here in this church. Those of you visiting tonight, I can guarantee if I've been in your church, I've asked it there. And I'll ask it again tonight. If you were to lose your Bible tonight, never to see another copy of the Word of God, how much Bible could you write? Now, if we've only been saved a very short period of time, we've got some excuse. But if we've been saved any length of time, then I wonder how much collectively, as a group here tonight, I wonder how much Bible we could really write if we were to lose the Word of God. That's why it's so important, folks, to hide it in your heart. So aren't you glad God's given us the solution? Now, what does he say we're to do? Take a look here in James chapter 1. See what he says we're to do in verse number 19. He said, brethren, you are to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That's why you got two ears and one tongue. We ought to listen twice as much as we talk. Do you ever get your mouth in gear and your mind in neutral? I've done that quite often. Do you ever say something and wish you hadn't said it? Do you ever say something and say, oh, I didn't intend to say that? Okay, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So I put down here, we need captivated ears, swift to hear. We need a controlled tongue, slow to speak. We need a calm spirit, slow to wrath, and that all involves a clean heart. And notice, if you would, what it says in verse number 21. Wherefore, lay aside, lay apart all filthiness and the superfluity of naughtiness. I love that statement, superfluity of naughtiness. I'm sure when you've been correcting your children, you have said to them, quit the superfluity of naughtiness. All that term really means is simply this, evil running rampant. That's it. Sin, evil, and wickedness out of control. The superfluity of naughtiness is the overflowing of wickedness, the overflowing of sin. So I jotted down, in the light of this verse, I jotted down three words. Here they are. Remove, receive, and respond. Lay apart, that's remove. Receive the engrafted word, and then be doers of the word, the next verse, and not hearers only. That's the response. So if I see that sin is removed, confessed, repented of, and forsaken, okay, I lay that apart, then what? I receive the engrafted, implanted word, get it into my heart, then the response will be, I'll be a doer of it and not just a hearer. And that takes us down to verse 25, where he calls it the perfect law of liberty. And he compares the Bible here to a mirror, to a looking glass. And he says, you come to a mirror, you see what you look like, you see your condition, and you go away and forget what you saw. But the difference between the Bible and the natural mirror is this. The natural mirror will show you your condition, but it can't do anything to clean you up. But this mirror shows me my condition, but thank God this mirror also cleans me up. John 15:3, now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Psalm 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man, any age person, cleanse his or her way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. So the greatest cleanser in all the world, folks, is not put out by Procter & Gamble. The greatest cleanser in all the world is the blood in the book, and Satan cannot stand against either one. Thank God, the pathway to maturity. Well, it's 7:15.